Hebrews chapter 12, we seek by God's help to hear preached verses 3 through 11 this morning. So since we depend entirely upon the help of God, let us ask Him for it. Let's pray. O Lord, it is only by the gracious working of Your Holy Spirit that Your word is rightly received. It is a spiritual word for spiritual people. Grant that we might listen carefully. Grant that he who preaches would faithfully communicate what the text is communicating. That we might have Christ this morning as the one whom we hear from heaven. And do not harden our hearts, lest we fail to enter his rest. And so we pray that you would make our hearts tender. Fertile soil, that we would not only receive the word with joy in the time of our hearing, but that you would grant unto us after that to meditate upon it and to have it be a light to our feet and a lamp for our path. We ask all these things according to your will, because you are the one who have loved us from all eternity in Christ. And have given him in that love so that he is glorified in all of our redemption from faith to joy everlasting. And so in his name we ask it. Amen. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 3 through 11. These are the words of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Sends this reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. Ever since the beginning of chapter 3, indeed, ever since the beginning of the book, the introduction of the book having set before us Christ as the exalted Son of God, to whom there is no angel, there is no creature who can compare to him. He is the Creator himself, having become a man. And now, even in his humanity, having completed his mission on earth, being exalted to glory at the right hand of majesty, so that there are angels who fall on their faces before a human who sits at the right hand of the throne of God. And this chapter has taken us all the way back to the beginning now of the book, because as our text last week concluded in verse 2, he despised the shame and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so that calls us back to chapters 1 and 2. But then in verse 3, we are called back to that long section that began in verse 3, or chapter 3, and concluded in verse 10, when it says, "For consider him." You remember in chapter 3, it said, "Consider him, consider the apostle and high priest of our faith." And for a couple of chapters, we consider Jesus Christ, the apostle of our confession, the one whom God sent to us, the one who announced God's salvation to us, the one who is God with us himself. And then for several chapters after that, we considered Christ, the high priest of our confession, the one who has offered himself for us, the once for all sacrifice, whose high priesthood is forever and ever and shall have no end, the one who intercedes for us, prays for us, pleads our case, is our mediator in heaven, in glory itself, always living to intercede for us by the power of his indestructible life. In short, we have had 10 chapters of solid, deep Christology, the study of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And yet there are people in the congregation which first heard this sermon preached and to who first received this sermon, now written down as a letter, the sermon of the book of Hebrews, this brief word of exhortation, as the apostle calls it when he is closing it off towards the end. There are people in that congregation who are in pain. There are people in that congregation who are weary and discouraged. And he has given them 10 chapters of Christology and one chapter on the nature of biblical faith. And perhaps they're saying, "Come on, Mr. Apostle, give us something we can use. We don't need all that doctrine. We don't need all that definition of faith. We are hurting. We are weary. We are discouraged." And the apostle very gently comes now, and he says, "That is exactly what I have been doing." He renews the instruction with which chapter 3 began, to consider him. He picks up from what we saw, this running of the race. How is the race run? By considering him. By verse 2, as we heard last week, looking unto Jesus. And he says, "For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." You see what he's saying here? He's saying the antidote to weariness and discouragement isn't a puff sermon on how to feel better about things when you are weary and discouraged. The answer is Christology. Getting to know more about Jesus, considering the apostle of our confession, who is about the business of bringing us to enter his rest, coming and gathering week by week on the Lord's days, and remembering again, Sabbath by Sabbath, that as long as there remains a Sabbath keeping for the people of God, he is bringing us into his rest, so that it's eyes, and not so much eyes, but ears on heaven, that the Lord reaches down into our lives powerfully, and he commands it one day a week. What expectation there must be of our weakness, what expectation there must be of our need for the Lord to be the apostle and high priest of our confession, not just abstractly in the theology that gets stored up in our heads, but interactively in these worship services as he addresses us on earth while he represents us in glory. And that is what he is doing week by week, right now. The one whom he saved by grace and called apart to the ministry of preaching his word, and who has been studying the text of his word so that we might hear well what Christ says, not in some mystical abstract way, but concretely through the words on the pages of scripture, is preaching, and the Lord's people are sitting and hearing, and the Lord Jesus himself is addressing us from heaven, from the pages of the Bible. And just as really as we are preaching and hearing preaching here, he is in glory there representing us. And the four living creatures and the 24 elders and all the host of heaven are worshiping him for his redemptive work that he has finished on earth and is continuing in glory. And it is that time apart with the great cloud of witnesses that he puts into our weary and discouraged lives. And not just weary and discouraged, but as we read by the end of our text, all chastening is not pleasant in the moment. It's painful. You hear what he's saying? He's not saying, you're going to hear this sermon, you're going to attend this worship, you're going to keep this Lord's Day, and the pain is just going to vanish. I'm sorry. The Christian life doesn't run on spiritual oxycodone. You might come and your pain's a 10, and you might leave and your pain would still be a 10. But hopefully by the time you leave, you are considering him. You can imagine the pain scale. You come to the foot of the cross. On a scale of 1 to 10, where 1 is no pain at all, and 10 is the worst pain you have ever felt. A lot of us have been in that exam room and heard that, right? How do you do that at the foot of the cross? It's not the worst pain he ever felt. It is the worst pain anyone could ever feel. Because it was a level of pain that was not able to be felt by someone who is merely human. Had to be a divine person who has a complete human nature and a complete divine nature. That he might bear in 3 hours on the cross that forsaking, hating, fierce, burning wrath of God against all of our sin, that billions of people suffering trillions of years would not equal in the level of what he suffered. This is a word, these 9 verses before us, this is a word for a situation that we all go through. Weariness and discouragement of the soul. And he says, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls, consider him. Consider him who started this work in you. Verse 2 has just finished saying, looking unto him who is the author, we heard last week, that means more like pioneer, the one who has forged our faith. And the guaranteed completer of our faith. He is the one who is at work in us, and he is the one who has been at work in everyone who has ever had true biblical faith. Not a single man ever produced his own faith. Jesus Christ alone has produced faith in them, and so we can read with great encouragement those accounts of great faith in chapter 11, because it is not describing a height to which we may attain. It is describing a power of him who is already at work in every single one who believes. But not just someone who has been at work in us, not just someone who has been at work in us, but someone who has been not just where we are, but lower. Consider him especially in connection to that hostility that he endured from sinners. Was it for sins that I had done? He groaned upon the tree. Yes, it was. That was especially known to this congregation. What is the book that we've been hearing preached now for 9 months or so? Maybe eight. What's it called? Hebrews. Why? Because this is originally a Hebrew culture, Hebrew background primarily. It's quite possible that there were some other minorities, but the majority of this congregation, Hebrew background believers. You know who was probably in this congregation? Some people who, some 30 years earlier, had been children. And they had been up at Jerusalem for the Passover. It's a great time when you're a child. You go to the big city. The kids that you met last year are there again. You're all running around, enjoying the feast time. There are going to be meat for everybody because there's sacrifices. But then there was this riot one day. And the Roman governor came out and there was some arguing and some screaming. Then all of a sudden, mom and dad were yelling, "His blood be upon us and our children!" And you're thinking, wait a minute, mom. Wait a minute, daddy. You talk for yourself. I met that Jesus man. He's kind to us children. Kinder than just about any adult. I don't want his blood on me. And then 50 days later, you're back in Jerusalem for another feast. Feast of Weeks. Another great time. And there's a bunch of guys speaking a bunch of different languages. Everybody's giggling, snickering because they think they're drunk. And one of them gets up and he starts preaching in Aramaic, which is your language. And by the end of his sermon, he says, "This Jesus, whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. And now your daddy is crying out, 'Brethren, what shall we do?'" And on that day, daddy got baptized, mommy got baptized. You got baptized. You grew up in church, believing in Jesus Christ. Now, perhaps even, you may not be an elder, but you're a longtime member. You're in your 40s. You remember that stuff. And here comes from the apostle, the letter to the Hebrews. Transcript, maybe edited in the sermon that he preached when he was there. And he says, "Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself." You hear that different now, don't you? I was that sinner. There are people in that congregation who first received this letter that verse 3 very specifically means them. Now, it generally means all of us because this is tied to what follows, right? And what follows is a passage that we're hearing this morning addressing how the Lord is determined to rid us, not just of the penalty of our sin, which he did at the cross, and which we receive credited through faith when we come to believe in Jesus Christ, but he is determined to deliver us from the power of our sin and from the presence of our sin, because he is bringing us all the way home to be with him. He is welcoming us and receiving us, but heaven cannot receive sin. There is only room for holiness there. As Habakkuk says, your eyes are too pure to look upon, to tolerate evil. And so when he's leading into this passage that is about cleansing all of us believers from our sin, he says, consider him who endured such hostility from sinners. And it is designed to make us shrink back at the horror of what sin is and what sin cost and what sin led to on that day, at that Passover, when Christ was crucified. Indeed, when you think about the math of it, if we can say it that way, sin against the glory of God, one sin against the glory of God, is worthy of an eternity of hell. You think about how awful hell must be. That the unjust are resurrected for it, to suffer in body and soul. That Jesus describes it both with continual external torment, the fire that does not die, and continual internal torment, the fire that is not quenched, and continual internal torment, the worm that does not die, and an eternity of that is not so bad as one sin. We in our continuing state of remaining sinfulness as the Lord continues to grow and sanctify us, we are ill-equipped to consider what sin is and the great mercy of God as he cleanses us from it and the necessity of resisting it. He says, look at what Christ has done. Do not become weary. Do not become discouraged. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed. None of you have died in putting sin to death. Excuse me. I know that because you're here. And if you had died, you'd have won. You would be holy now. Paul said to be absent with the body is to be present with Christ. John says, what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we'll be like him because we'll see him as he is. You take the scriptures all together, and it is a necessary inference that in the moment the believer passes from this life, the last of his sin is purged away. It's going to be spiritual whiplash for every one of us. Because we only flatter ourselves that we're any better than that thief on the cross who said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, I tell you the truth, today you will be entirely sanctified. Well, that's implied. He said, today you will be with me in paradise. And you say, well, that's some spiritual whiplash. Go from thief on the cross to entirely sanctified in the same day. Well, it's going to be for all of us. However far the Lord has brought us by the end of this life. You see, it's not so much about the level of preparedness for going to glory in this passage. It's about considering Christ, who has so committed himself to our arriving there, and considering our Father, who shows us his love by the pain in our lives. Now, that is difficult for us to wrap our heads around. The only ones who really start to get it are the parents. Because we have shown our children love by bringing them pain. In moments where the whole point of the pain was that it would be painful. And even if you don't accept biblical theology of child training, and the Bible does tell you how to discipline. Just does. But even if you don't accept that, and all of the creativity of parental discipline, isn't this a consideration? Well, that obviously wasn't painful enough. They did it again. We got to figure out something that hurts a little bit more. Help them stop. Why?
Because we enjoy their suffering.
No. Because we love them enough to want them to be rid of what is harming them. We love them enough to want them to reflect the glory of Christ in their lives. To walk with a clear conscience. Oh, what a valuable thing is a clear conscience. We want our children to live joyful and peaceful lives, serving the one who loved them and gave himself for them. And so we bring them pain. More than delivering us from the just penalty of our sin, the Lord Jesus has also given himself to delivering us from the power and the presence of our sins. And that's why this rest of the passage, considering now verses 5 through 11, is a passage about comforting us in uncomfortable situations. And the very first thing that we realize is that our lives are never out of control. Look at verse 5. You have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. Well, why is this being described as the chastening of the Lord, the rebuke of the Lord, the scourging of the Lord? Well, I suspect that no rod appeared out of heaven to cause whatever the pain is that these Hebrew, culturally Hebrew believers are suffering. Rather, it's probably things like 36 and following in chapter 11. Mocking, scourging, chains, imprisonment. Being tempted. Having those loved ones, dear ones of theirs, who have been stoned and sawn in two, slain with the sword. Perhaps they were destitute. Everything that they had, they have lost for the sake of Christ. Afflicted, tormented. And now we hear about all of that, and he says, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. See what he's saying here? He doesn't try to mash together the doctrine of God's sovereignty with some kind of trumped up free will to take God out of the picture. Yes, wickedness exists because there are wicked creatures who are free to be wicked. They intend it for evil. But God isn't just in the business of taking what they intend for evil and turning it for good. One of my wife's childhood friends, whom the Lord used in her life, and I thank God for it, but the Lord blessed him with a disabled child. And we had him over once, and we had a good supper. He hopes in the goodness of the Lord, but the poor man is Arminian. And he said several times during the evening, and I endured up to a point, you know, this is a terrible thing, but the Lord turned it for good. And I stopped him. And the night was over, and he said it one last time. We were all up from the table. It was one of those extended goodbyes. He said it again. The Lord turn it for good. I said, no. The Lord intended it for good. This was not some accident. This was not some tragedy that the Lord is going to try and figure out how to make something good out of. He intended the good that would come out of it. And that's why it happened. You see, you can have two wills operating at the same time. This is the wonderful thing in Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20. When Joseph is talking to his brothers, you know, Jacob has died and the brothers suspect that Joseph was just nice to, being nice to them until daddy was gone. And now he's going to turn around and all bets are off. The gloves come off and no holds barred. And they come and they say, oh, Joseph, right before he died, Daddy made us promise to tell you that he said that you should be nice to us. Joseph said, am I in the place of God? Don't forget that am I in the place of God at the beginning. We often remember the you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And that's very important. Not you meant it for evil, and God turned it for good. You meant it for evil, and God meant it for good. And says, am I in the place of God? Says, I'm not God. I don't want the world to work the way that seems right to me. I rejoice that the world works the way that seems right to him. So that in the same exact action, at the same time, there are two wills operating for two different purposes. One who is evil, intending it for evil. He doesn't let them off the hook at all, does he? But he says, that will in the situation isn't nearly as important to me as God's will in the situation, because he is good and he intended it for good. And I never have to ask, why did this happen? I ask it, but I never have to. Because I know at least one answer. Because God, who never stops being good and who works all things according to the counsel of his will, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. And you never say that meaning the good things. When you say he works all things together for the counsel of will, or all things work together for the good, of those who love him, you really especially mean the hard things, right? It's like when you say, I submit to you. You don't mean in all the things that we already agree on. You mean, I submit to you and I disagree. He says, he works all things according to the counsel of his will. Joseph says, am I in the place of God? I am so glad that God is in the place of God because he intended it for good. And that is what enables me to love you, my enemies. That is what enables me to love you who sold me into what you thought was death. Because the life of a field slave, which was the vast majority of the slaves being sold into Egypt at the time, the life expectancy was weeks and not pleasant ones. He says, I ain't going to love you and treat you kindly and your children kindly because you just came to me and lied about my just deceased father. I'm going to love you and treat you kindly because God has planned every moment of my life and especially the most painful ones for my good. And I don't need to take revenge. And I don't need to try and twist things to my advantage. I just need to keep submitting to him, serving him, obeying him. And he would have me be kind to you and to your children. You may not understand that, but that is far more powerful with me than Daddy made his promise. So, you may lose your job, you may lose your health, or much more difficult, watch your loved one losing their health. And the scripture comes to us this morning. It says, my son, do not despise the discipline of the Lord. My daughter, do not be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. Don't be discouraged when it's painful. The Lord is using that pain. He's using that pain for good. Well, what good? To demonstrate three things. First, that the Lord loves you. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens. He loves you enough to do whatever is necessary to produce the peaceful fruit of righteousness. You know why we don't evangelize more? Because we don't love our neighbors. We just don't love them enough to cause them pain or our pain. We know that we are all sinners. We know what is waiting for sinners. We know the only way that they come to escape the penalty of their sin is through faith in Jesus Christ. We know that God's appointed means for them coming to that faith is to hear from the scriptures, the word of God. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing the word of God. And yet, we probably, every one of us, have a neighbor that we have neither ever told the gospel to, or ever at least tried to invite to church to come hear the gospel, or at least ask if you could bring your pastor over to talk to them once about their soul. Well, that would be very awkward. People just don't do that. He would think I'm crazy. Well, you're going to show up at the judgment and say, I loved not being thought crazy more than your eternal soul. The Lord loves us. He loves us too much to allow us to perish. He loves us enough to do whatever is necessary to produce in us the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Verse 6, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens. But he doesn't just chasten. He doesn't just love us. The Lord receives us. And I wish there was a better translation than receiving here, because the word means to welcome. The word means to take in. Yeah, you could call it receiving. Yeah, if you've ever been to one of those hotels, we do usually the Priceline thing, probably switching over to Airbnb, it seems cheaper. But every once in a while, you luck out and you get one of those hotels with like the evening reception and the goodies, and they are receiving you, they're taking you in, they are welcoming you, ushering you in. Now take that whole complex of ideas that's behind this word. He's saying he's receiving you as his son. He didn't just go down to the courthouse and file the paperwork so that you could be legally adopted. He is making sure that when you come, you know and feel, you are experiencing the fact that you are one of the family. And it's a holy family. Aren't any sinners in there? I can't imagine what it would be like to be a wicked person in glory. It would really be almost like hell to be the only sinner there. He says, no, the Lord's adoption is not just some legal transaction. It's something he is making you to experience as he works his holiness in you, so that at last, when it says that in Romans 8, that those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, so that he, Jesus, would be the firstborn among many brethren. He's saying, when the Lord is bringing pain into your life, the purpose, he intended it for good in that situation, is so that when you are in glory, you are completely conformed, pressed into the shape of Jesus, so that he is the firstborn of many brethren, so that when a holy angel looks at you in glory, he will say, that one looks exactly like the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord loves you. The Lord receives you. He is welcoming you. He is treating you as a son. I have a pastor friend who is converted by verse 8. If you endure chastening, verse 7, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? God help our culture, in which more than half the kids now don't even have a father in the home. And I would be frightened to see statistics on which ones are disciplined by their fathers, the ones who do. Oh, Dad, I've fallen into this too. Have we fallen into the trap of letting our wives be the heavy? And does it not slip into there's no discipline at all because she gets tired too and he's not doing it? The scripture here doesn't even just say fathers should discipline their children. It just assumes it. It assumes it so much that it uses it as a rhetorical argument. For don't you know that God is your father? And everybody knows that every father disciplines his children. And don't you children think, yeah, why aren't you disciplining me, Dad? Well, I guess without the rebelliousness in it, why aren't you disciplining me, Dad? That's not a bad question. But, you know, skip down to verse 9. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we respected them. Wow. It is assumed to be the almost universal rule of human experience that children who are receiving discipline respected their parents for it. How far have the children of our culture fallen? That's just an aside. Those are assumptions that the text uses to illustrate. The Lord is treating you as a son. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. I have a pastor friend who grew up as a missionary kid in Africa. And I forget the context in which he heard that read. But he heard that read and he realized that he didn't feel very bad about his sin. And nothing really bad ever seemed to happen to him. He knew lots of theology. He knew his Westminster Confession and catechisms. This is a reformed guy. Reformed like when people start to get reformed, they're trying to be. Like his family that he grew up in. Like what he was trained in. And he had received all the training. He could talk the talk. He looked like he walked the walk. But he said, I don't think I ever get disciplined. And it shook him to the core. Because here was the word of God saying, if you don't get disciplined, you're not a real son. You're illegitimate. You look like the son, but you got a different daddy than everybody else thinks. And he came before the Lord. He said, Lord, I know all this is true, that I can only be saved by believing in Jesus. But I also know that you're the one who gives faith and that you discipline all the sons whom you've adopted. But I sin and it doesn't bother me and nothing bad ever seems to happen. Am I really your son? And he got up from there and said things seemed a little bit different. He wasn't sure. Well, fast forward just a couple of days, he commits some big willful sin, and immediately his conscience was just seared. You come to God, you pray like that, and then you walk out and you sin like that. You know how my friend responded? He said, thank God I'm being disciplined. That made me miserable. And I forget now what it was that happened I remember thinking it didn't sound like a big deal to me, but to his childhood eyes, it seemed like a great painful thing. And you know how he responded to that? Thank you, God, for scourging me and letting me know that I'm really your son. Now, I don't know if he was converted that day or if he just came to a sense of assurance through this passage. But it's true and it's real. Comforts in uncomfortable situations. The Lord loves you. The Lord receives you. The Lord treats you as a son. It doesn't seem best to us. That's part of being a child. For they indeed, verse 10, for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit. Now we talk about childlike faith and we say, rightly with scripture, that unless you receive the kingdom like a little child, you cannot enter the kingdom of God, right? We say that. You know what a little child says? Daddy knows better than I do. Daddy knows better than I do. I would not have picked for my life to go this way today. I say that just about every day. I would not have picked for my life to go this way today. But I know the one who did pick it. And I trust his judgment. For they, that is our earthly fathers, indeed, for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. But he, who is that? The father of our spirits, the father of our souls. What souls? Verse 3. Those souls that are in danger of becoming weary and discouraged. You know, you don't just have a heavenly father, you have a fatherly God. And everything that happens in your life happens in the context of his working in your life if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. There are many things that do not seem best to us, but we can take comfort in the fact that they seem best to him. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. And he's not surprised that it hurt. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Now, there's a precious truth that is involved in the Lord's sovereign working in our lives, even in all our painful circumstances. Turn to Romans chapter 8, if you will, as we come to conclude. We began considering in our passage that we are considering him who endured such hostility from sinners because we have not yet resisted to the point of bloodshed in resisting sin. Now pick up in verse 12 of Romans 8 and see how these two things go together. This fight against sin that the Lord is determined to do to produce in us holiness, to produce in us righteousness so that we can enter heaven peacefully. He says, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you hear there our participation in God's program for cleansing us from the presence of our sin. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So that either you are killing sin or you are outside of Christ. Those are the only two options. There's a numerical identity here. If you don't care about killing sin, then it doesn't matter how many of the other trappings, characteristics of a Christian, it looks like you have, you are not a legitimate son. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption. What else does this Spirit do who is helping us to kill our sin? He's training our hearts and our tongues to say, Abba, Father. He's training us to recognize ourselves as true children of the living God. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And we have looked at these words before, considered these words before. Together inheritors with Christ. If indeed we are together sufferers with Him, so that we may also be together glorified. And the reason I changed the word order there is because those are all, that's one verb. It's the together is attached to the verb as a prefix. It's emphasizing our union with Christ in the midst of it. So He's not just putting us through pain because it's good for us. He's enduring it with us. Jesus Christ, the glorious Son, sits at the right hand of the throne of God. But He has joined Himself to you on earth. And every bit as much as He will inherit with you and you will inherit with Him, and you will be glorified with Him, He suffers with you now. Isn't united to you in everything else but your suffering. He suffers together with you. Or, as the text puts it, you suffer together with Him. Jesus is the finisher of our faith. And that finish comes in part through pain. But since He is suffering through it with us, let us consider Him and be all the more strengthened to suffer through it with Him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how we thank You for being our true Father. Sometimes we sing, Thou my true Father, and I Thy true Son. Thou in me dwelling, and I with Thee one. And fail to count the cost of it. That You do as seems best to You, and that You love us enough to display to us the fact that You are determined to welcome us all the way into glory. And to display us not as illegitimate, but as true sons. Lord, You know our weakness, how easily we are weary, how easily we are discouraged. And so we ask that You would enable us to consider Him, consider Christ. That You would take all of these glorious things that we have been hearing about Him for 8 months and just keep bringing one and another to our mind and to our heart. Reminding us that He endured hostility from sinners such as we are. That it was our sin that required put Him through that. That He has committed Himself to us. We thank You for Your word. Grant also the continuing now work of Your Spirit, that He would keep using that word in our lives. For we ask it in Jesus' name, and Your children in this place say, Amen.